Through Isaiah, God says to His people, come, let us reason together. What a great statement that is, that our God is willing to reason with us, to help us to understand what we should do. I want us to reason together today from an account of conversion recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we want to consider three questions that are never asked concerning the eunuch. And I say never asked. They're asked maybe by us from time to time, but they're never asked by our denominational friends and neighbors. And yet, if they would be willing to ask these three questions, they would leave their doctrine and would follow the doctrine of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first question is this: why did Philip have to go preach? Why did Philip have to go preach? You'll find in verse 26 that an angel of the Lord called Philip away from Samaria, told him to go from the road to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so Philip is obedient and he does that. But if our denominational friends and neighbors are right about what they teach, then why did Philip have to go and preach? You see, our denominational friends and neighbors teach that men are saved by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It's based upon the doctrine of Calvinism. You know the tenets of Calvinism: total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, following that tulip that we've learned over the years, T-U-L-I-P. Well, the irresistible grace, as a part of that Calvinistic doctrine, is the idea that God sends His Spirit, and His Spirit brings saving grace to man. That grace is irresistible grace. Man cannot resist it. Man cannot refuse it. Man is powerless to do anything about his own salvation. God must elect him, and God must send His Spirit to save him, a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But if that is true, then we have to ask this question: why did Philip have to go and preach? If it's the case that men are converted by a direct operation of God's Spirit, they are given irresistible grace, then why did Philip have to go and preach? That doesn't make sense if that is the case. But Philip is called away to go preach. You see, wouldn't it have been easier for the Spirit to simply go to the eunuch and put His power, put His saving grace upon the eunuch, and Philip stay in Samaria? Wouldn't that have made more sense? Philip was being very successful in Samaria. Men and women were being baptized, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 says. We know that even a sorcerer named Simon was converted. He had for many years bewitched the people with all of his sorcery, and yet he was convinced by the gospel and became obedient to it. Philip was having great success in Samaria, and so why should he leave Samaria to go out into the middle of nowhere? The road from Jerusalem to Gaza was no man's land, if you will. Why was he called to go out there? Why was he called away from a multitude to go to talk to one man? We might justify it if he was leaving one man to go talk to a multitude, but he wasn't. He was leaving a city to go talk to one man in the middle of nowhere. Why would that be the case? Somebody says, well, because one soul is worth more than all the world. That's true. No argument there. But if one soul is worth more than all the world, then how much are two souls worth? And 10 souls, and 100 souls, and 1,000 souls, how much would they be worth? If every soul is equal in value and you have more souls, then you have naturally more value as a result of that. And so why was he called away from the many to the few? I want you to think about something when it comes to the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the idea that God's Spirit is irresistible is not taught by the Scriptures. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, just one chapter earlier, we have Stephen, and Stephen is preaching, and Stephen says, ye uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, Even as your fathers did, so do ye. Now here's what Stephen said. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. They were resisting God's Spirit. But I thought it was irresistible grace. But they were resisting it. How were they resisting it? By not listening to it? By not responding to it? You'll find in Acts chapter 7 and verse 57 that when they get tired of hearing Stephen and what Stephen is saying, they stop their ears and they run upon him with one accord, and they're going to, of course, stone him and put him to death. They stopped their ears. They were unwilling to hear what he had to say. They were resisting the Spirit by which he spake. They were resisting the Holy Spirit that was speaking through him. That's how they were resisting the Spirit. But I want you to go to Acts chapter 13. I want you to look at this. This is a little bit later in the book of Acts. This is Paul. This is no longer Stephen. But as Paul is dealing with some individuals, he's going to find the same thing with these individuals that Stephen had found earlier. In Acts chapter 13, as Paul is dealing with, this is where Paul is going to eventually turn to go to the Gentiles. But I want you to notice verse 45 beginning. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now here they were opposing the things that were spoken by Paul. That sounds as if they're resisting, right? They're in opposition to what Paul is teaching, opposition to what Paul is saying. They're resisting Paul's words. Paul says, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Paul didn't judge them unworthy of that. Paul was preaching the word of life to them. He was preaching the word that could give them eternal life. But they were resisting it. They were opposing it. And so that's the same thing we see in Acts chapter 7. And that, of course, is contrary to what our denominational friends and neighbors teach, because they teach that it cannot be resisted. And yet we've already seen two cases in the book of Acts before and after our occasion where it was resisted. It can be resisted. You ever thought about why Philip had to go and preach? Why did he have to go and preach? If the Spirit operates upon the human heart, separate and apart from anything else, it's a direct operation of the Spirit, then why did Philip have to go and preach? And you know what I find interesting? Look at verse 39. Who is it that says to Philip to go and join himself to that chariot? The Spirit. The Spirit said, Philip, that chariot right there, you go join yourself to that chariot. You go have a Bible study with that man. So the Spirit was there. The Spirit was there when Philip was there. He was telling Philip what to do. Why didn't the Spirit just go and do it rather than calling Philip away from Samaria? Well, our denominational friends and neighbors are going to have to answer that question. We don't have any trouble answering that question because we understand that the Spirit operates through the Word, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the instrument of the Spirit. We understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. We understand that God has chosen preaching as the means by which to save man, 1 Corinthians 1, 21. We understand that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. And so we understand that Philip had to go. We understand that, not only because God told him to go, but because that was God's plan, that was God's means for saving man. We understand why. But if you believe in a direct operation of the Spirit, then that's a question you need to ask. Let me ask you a second question. Why did the chariot have to stop? You ever thought about that? Why did the chariot have to stop? Our denominational friends and neighbors tell us that men are saved simply by faith alone. Or that men are saved by saying the sinner's prayer. Men are saved by inviting Jesus to come into their hearts. Men are saved by confessing Christ. That's what we're told. Now, if that's the case, if those are the ways that we are saved, then why did the chariot have to stop? Every one of those things can be done while the chariot is still moving. While the chariot is still going down the road. You don't have to stop the chariot to do any of those things. You don't have to stop the chariot to believe. You don't have to stop the chariot to confess. You don't have to stop the chariot to invite Jesus to come into your heart. You can do those things while you're speeding down the road. The one thing that you have to stop the chariot to do is to be baptized. That's the one reason why you got to stop the chariot. Everything else can be done without stopping it. Now, I want you to notice in verse 36 through 38 that as they're going along, the eunuch is going to say, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" So he's asking about being baptized. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may. You got to believe this if you want to be baptized." What did the eunuch say? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There's the faith. He's going down the road and he says, "I believe." There's the confession. He believes and he's confessing as they're going down the road. You don't have to stop the chariot to do either one of those things. He did those things without stopping the chariot. Why do you have to stop the chariot? Well, because you got to be baptized. That's why you have to stop the chariot. You say, well, he's asking about baptism. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He's evidently putting a priority upon baptism. He's asking, what's hindering me? What's in my way? What's stopping me from doing this? You know, why didn't Philip simply say, "Don't worry, you've already believed. You already confessed. There's no rush to stop the chariot. You can do this when you get home. You can give the outward sign of an inward grace when you get home. In fact, it would be better for you to do that because there'll be a lot more people when you get home than there are here. Just the two of us here, maybe a chariot driver, maybe a soldier, a guard. But outside of that, that's the only people that were there. They were in the middle of nowhere. Why not wait till you get back to Ethiopia? Why not wait till you get back home, get a big crowd together, and then do this in a public way to show them that you've been saved? Because there's something that's moving him to do it now." Now, what is that? Same thing that was moving the jailer to do it in the middle of the night in Acts chapter 16 and verse 33. What moved him to do that in the middle of the night? Well, it had to be the purpose of baptism. Baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It is to wash away our sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. And so if that is the purpose of baptism, until you are baptized, you remain in your sins. Once you're baptized, those sins are washed away. And so here's the eunuch. They're speeding down the road. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's been willing to state that in words before Philip. He's believed and he's confessed, but he has not yet been baptized. And so he's thinking in his mind, the purpose of baptism is to take away my sins. I haven't been baptized yet, so I'm still in my sins. I want to get out of my sins. What's in my way? What's hindering me? And he's going to be told to be baptized for the remission of those sins. Why did the chariot have to stop? Well, it had to stop in order for him to be baptized. Let me give you a third thing from this context as we reason together. Why did both Philip and the eunuch go down into the water? If you look at verse 38, why did they both go down into the water? You know, our denominational friends tell us that baptism can be performed by sprinkling, or it can be performed by pouring a little water upon someone's head. Now, if that's the case, then why did Philip and the eunuch both go down into the water? If baptism can be by sprinkling, you don't have to get into the water. If baptism can be by pouring, you don't have to get into the water. You can simply dip a cup into the water and use that cup to sprinkle or to pour. Use a canteen, use whatever's available to get that water. You don't have, neither one of you has to get in the water in order for that to happen. But they both got into the water. Let me tell you this, if that kind of baptism is okay, I don't think you even have to stop the chariot. You mean to tell me that this man is traveling from Jerusalem back to his homeland through desert country, which is deserted area, but not a lot of water through that area either. He's traveling through there and he doesn't have any water on him? You mean he doesn't have a canteen with some water in it? You mean he doesn't have something that you can pour into your hand, dip your fingers in it, and sprinkle him? You mean there's not enough water to pour over his head? Oh, there is. He could have done that while he's going down the road. If that kind of baptism is okay, you don't have to stop the chariot. But it isn't okay. Because baptism, according to the Bible, is a burial. If baptism is a burial, then both of you are going to have to get into the water. Fits our context, doesn't it? Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 says, "Know ye not that so many of us which were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism." Buried. It's a burial. In order to bury somebody, you're going to have to stop the chariot. Not to sprinkle a pour, but to bury them, you're going to have to stop the chariot. And that's what they did on this occasion. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Buried with him in baptism, through faith in the working of God, whereby he raised Jesus from the dead." We are buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a burial, not sprinkling, not pouring, it's a burial. They weren't standing on the riverbank when this man was baptized. They were in the water, both of them in the water. Why did both of them have to get in the water? I suppose if the water had been deep enough, right along the edge, then maybe only one of them would have had to get in the water. The eunuch could have gotten in the water. Philip could have stood on the bank and maybe could have immersed him from the bank. But if the water is shallow along the bank, you got to get far enough out in the water, it gets deep enough to put him under, to bury him. And so evidently that was the case. They had to both get into the water in order for him to be buried. Have you ever seen the pictures? Maybe when Jesus is being baptized or somebody else is being baptized and they're standing in the water and they're pouring a little water over their head. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why are they doing that? Why do they both get in the water to do that? You don't have to get in the water to do that. That isn't logical. That doesn't make sense. You can do that from the bank. But you can't do burial from the bank of this river or this water. You have to make your way out there. Now, these are three simple questions, right? Why did Philip have to go preach? Why did the chariot have to stop? Why did they both have to get into the water? Those are three simple questions. But God is reasoning with us from the Scriptures, trying to get us to think through what we believe and practice, trying to get us to think through this idea of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit and realize that doesn't make sense in this context. God's trying to get us to see it doesn't make sense that salvation comes by means of the sinner's prayer. Because if it came by that means, you don't have to stop the chariot. Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, Saul of Tarsus is being converted. And you remember that Ananias was told that Saul was praying, Acts 9:11. But when Ananias gets there, what does Ananias tell him? Okay, Paul, now that you've prayed, now that you've been saved, let's baptize you. Let's give this outward sign of an inward grace. That's not what he told him. He said, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22 and verse 16, he says to Saul, Saul, you're still in your sins. Saul, your sins need to be washed away, and that's going to occur when you're baptized. God's reasoning with us, and God's saying, why did the chariot have to stop? Because he wants us to see that the chariot had to stop in order for this man to be baptized, for his sins to be washed away. Why did God tell us in verse 38 that both of them went down into the water? Why did God include that detail? Because God wants us to see something. God wants us to understand something. God wants us to reason. Why would they both get in the water? Got to be a reason for that. Not sprinkling, not pouring, but immersion. Oh, that makes sense. I understand why they both had to get into the water. You see, the biblical account that God has given us is an account that just lays out simple facts before us. And then God expects for us to take our minds and for us to reason from what He's recorded in His Word to understand exactly what is and is not taking place in that context. This morning, we've simply invited you to reason with us. Maybe there's some more reasoning that you would like to do. Maybe you say, well, there's still some things I don't understand, or there's still some things I want to know. Please ask one of us. Please give us the opportunity to sit down with you and talk to you about this case of conversion or any other of the Scriptures that you might be able to see clearly what God would have you to do. It's not difficult. It's very simple. It's so simple that even a child can see what God is saying through this case of conversion. They can understand what we've talked about this morning. If you're not a Christian yet, we're inviting you to simply do what this man did. To listen to the gospel as it's preached, for that to develop faith in your heart, for you to be willing to turn away from your sins, for you to make the confession that he made, and for you to go down into the water and be baptized just as he was for the remission of his sins. If you'll do that, you'll be what he was. You'll be a New Testament Christian. If you're a child of God this morning, you've not been faithful. God's saying to his people in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. God's people are in their sins. God wants to reason with them. God wants to tell them, listen, your sins can be taken away, your sins can be forgiven, but this is what you have to do if you want that to occur. God's reasoning with you this morning. You're his child. God's reasoning with you, inviting you to come back home, inviting you to come home and confess like the prodigal son did, that he sinned against heaven, he sinned against his father, and wants to be forgiven. If you need to do that this morning, we invite you to, as we stand and as we sing.